Well, as you open your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to two different passages today in two different books, although they're not too far from one another, so it shouldn't be too challenging. Maybe you can stick your bulletin in one of them and open to the other. One of them will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we will read verses 2 through 7. And then the second passage is Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You can find both of those references in your bulletin if you forget them or you want to just need something to look at to jog your memory. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and then Titus chapter 1, 6 through 9. And I think we'll start with the 1 Timothy chapter 3 passage, and I'll read it beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then Titus chapter 1, and I will start in verse 5 and go through verse 9. Excuse me. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us now to hear and to receive your word. May your word have a transformative power in us, so that we might be made more and more like you, who we worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're continuing a series that we've been engaged with for the last couple of weeks, looking at the biblical teaching on elders. We have completed our first part of the study, which was asking the question, what is the office of an elder? We showed that Scripture does teach, in fact, there is such an office. Some would say that there's not, but we see in Scripture that there is. But there's only one type of elder. It's not two different kinds of elders. There's just one type. We considered a brief description of the office of the elder, said that it is especially focused on the ministry of the word and the sacraments, and it includes leading the church. That's just a very broad definition, and yet even that cuts off a great portion of things that many other churches would be looking for in a elder. We also saw that ideally a church will have multiple elders. Those were all the things we saw in the first sermon. The second sermon, last week, we looked at why elders are important. What is the biblical teaching about how God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ has established this office and what his intent is for it? We saw that elders are a gift from Christ to his church for the purpose of bringing about growth and maturity in his people. We now come to the second major question of this study, and that is, what are the qualifications of an elder? Lord willing, in future we will address the third major question, which will be, how does somebody become an elder? That's down the road, probably a couple weeks or so from here. But today we're beginning to ask this question, what are the qualifications of an elder? The two texts that we've just read are the primary ones used to discuss qualifications. They each have a series of items, right? He must be this or he must not be that. And this is what we start to work through. A couple of comments for you just generally about those lists. First, you can see by comparing them, and perhaps you noticed this as we read them, that there is significant overlap between the two lists, right? Secondly, these lists are not meant to be exhaustive. They're not meant to be exhaustive. In other words, these are not the sum total of the requirements of being an elder or a pastor, and there are other passages in Scripture that can provide some additional instruction to us about what qualifies a man for the ministry. In fact, the very fact that these two lists have differences between them proves that in each one, Paul is not trying to be exhaustive. Right? If he was trying to be exhaustive in 1 Timothy 3, he would have included every single qualification that is also in Titus, and vice versa. The fact that they're not all included in both passages shows that there's not an attempt to be exhaustive in each of them. Rather, Paul is suggesting some of the primary areas of examination. So there can be more than what's on these lists, but because these are the ones that are mentioned, they should be the chief and first area of examination in a man who is a candidate for the ministry, for the eldership. So this is where we start. And because there's this overlap between the passages, we will kind of take them together and sort of jumble up the qualifications and try to systematize it a little bit, put them into categories that will make it a little bit cleaner to deal with. So we're not going straight through either one of the passages. We're taking parts of both, and by the end, we will have covered everything that's in both of them, Lord willing. After we work through these two passages, which I think will take this week and next week, I expect that we will also spend a week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a third passage that describes what an elder should be. Now, about 7 years ago, I preached on the book of Titus. Some of you will have some memory of that. The material that I bring today at times will be a refreshed version of what I preached at that time. So if you have a really good memory, that's why it would sound a little bit familiar to you. All right, so the way we're going to organize these two lists of qualifications is we're going to start by looking at what I've called a guiding qualification. Then secondly, we'll see the qualifications that relate to a pastor's home life. Secondly, we're going to look at what I've called negative graces, and that's what I mean when he says he must not be like this. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent, those kinds of things. So I'm calling those negative graces. And then positive graces is when it says he must be this kind of person, right? Self-controlled, respectable, those kinds of things. And then the fifth category will be to discuss the ministerial gifts, that is the particular abilities that qualify a man for the ministry. And perhaps it's worth even just pausing for a moment to notice that in these lists and throughout Scripture, most often when the Bible talks about qualifications for the ministry, it is concerned with the man's character. Right? Abilities for the ministry are important. But the primary concern of Scripture is on his character, right? So we have the guiding qualification, the pastor's home life, the negative graces, the positive graces. All of those have to do with his character. And then there's just one or two mentions of his ability. So keep that in your mind as we go through. Today, we will only cover the first of those two categories, so a guiding qualification and the pastor's home life. So first, our guiding qualification. Both of these lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 begin essentially the same way. They both begin by saying that an elder, an overseer, remember that word is, these words are all interchangeable, pastor, elder, overseer, right? It says an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. Above reproach. Now, in the Greek, it's actually two different words between Timothy and Titus, but they seem to have essentially the same meaning. The lexicons give only very minor nuance of difference between the two, and I think every single commentary I looked at agree that they are communicating the same idea. So even though it's different words in Greek, I'm treating them as a single idea, that man is to be above reproach. And my suggestion, and again the commentaries agree with this, is that this first item, it's not just the first in a series, as though here's 10 things and they're all of equal importance. Rather, this is a summary qualification. A summary qualification. This is what must be true of an elder. He must be above reproach. And the items that follow are then identifying particular areas of his life where he ought to be above reproach. So 1 Timothy 3 begins, right? A man must be, an overseer must be above reproach. Well, Paul, above reproach in what way? He's supposed to be above reproach with regard to the husband of one wife, above reproach with regard to being sober-minded, self-controlled, and so on and so forth. You'll also notice, reinforcing or driving at this conclusion that it is a summary qualification, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this same qualification ends the list as well. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, he doesn't repeat the word, but he repeats the concept. The first and the last qualification in the list have to do with a man's public reputation. That's a phrase we'll be using quite often today. His public reputation. When it's stated in verse 2, it's aimed especially at his reputation in the church. But at verse 7 it says, and he also needs to have this kind of reputation outside of the church as well. But these function as sort of bookends. It drives home that this is instructing us how we are to think about all the other qualifications. And in Titus, we find that this above reproach is stated twice. Stated in verse 6 is the first one, if anyone is above reproach. And then it's repeated again in verse 7, says, for an overseer as God's servant, steward, must be above reproach. So we're getting these repetitions. It drives home the fact that this is a summary qualification. So, what this first summary or guiding qualification does is it establishes the consistent standard by which the man is to be judged in each area. So again, above reproach with regard to his home life, with regard to being self-controlled, all of these areas. It sets a consistent standard. Well, what is that standard? What does above reproach mean? Above reproach, or sometimes it's translated blameless, the Greek word here has the technical meaning, the one in Titus especially, has the technical meaning of not having been called before a judge, or not having been accused publicly. Now, I think that that definition is a little bit more specific than what's intended here, but I do think it's really helpful. It means there is nothing in this man's public life, an outstanding failure, that somebody could legitimately call them out on. It refers to someone who has a certain measure of integrity in the community. No one can bring a legitimate charge against them. The word for above reproach that's used in 1 Timothy 3 is used later in the book in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 about God's word. It says the pastors are to keep God's word unstained and free from reproach. That is, by a pastor's conduct, he ought to live in such a way that those could not, that others could not slander the word of God by his own actions. Which always makes me think of King Saul and King David in the Old Testament. Here they were, king of Israel, representing God's people, and they both sinned grievous sins, but they responded very differently. One of these days, I think I'll preach a sermon on this. I think it's fascinating to compare the sin of Saul and the sin of David in the ways that they respond. Saul was very concerned with his own reputation. When the king is taken from him, he's trying to bargain with Samuel, who's come to speak judgment. He said, well, at least honor me in front of the people. I want to keep face in front of them. But David was very different. He was deeply concerned by the way that his sin had affected the way that people see the God that he belongs to. You remember in Psalm 51, this David's psalm of repentance, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. Not that he's ignoring his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and others, but there's this overwhelming sense of what he has done against God first and foremost. And when Nathan the prophet comes to point out David's sin to him, he tells David that by his actions he had utterly scorned the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:14. He had utterly scorned the Lord. He had had this public action. And because of it, God's name was being disgraced and dishonored. I think there's a similar idea here. An elder is someone whose actions have not brought that kind of scorn upon the Lord and upon his word. They have a reputation as an upstanding person. There are no scandalous accusations against them. The community as a whole, at least those that know the man, that has a high opinion of him. The man is free from charges of either scandalous sin or regular patterns of public sin. Scandalous sin or regular patterns of public sin. So, for instance, this is a man who has not had a physical relationship with anyone other than his wife. Right? That would be scandalous sin. This is also a man who does not have a pattern of constantly or consistently looking in a leering way at other women. There's that pattern of behavior. Neither of these things are present. Now, what this does is it helps us to understand that this one single sin that's not a scandalous sin does not immediately disqualify a man. So, not that I'm trying to excuse anything here, but one lingering look at a woman who's not his wife does not immediately disqualify a man for the ministry. That is a sin to be repented of. But we're looking at this public reputation. Scandalous sins or regular patterns of sin in a man. That becomes the standard by which we evaluate each of the qualifications that follows. So we're not searching for perfection in a man, but for a publicly recognized reputation for godliness or for righteousness in these areas. You'll notice as you read these lists of qualifications that almost all of them, really, except for the ones that speak to a man's abilities in the ministry, ability to teach and those sorts of things, all the rest of them, all the character traits, are traits that are supposed to be found in all believers anyway, right? We say, he's to be a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. There's not a single one of those that you can say, oh, most Christians don't have to do that. Right. No, this is true for all Christians. But the man who is qualified as an elder is one who has demonstrated to the church that they have some measure of maturity in these areas. They are someone who can be a good example to the church of these things. Now, any good pastor is painfully aware of his own sin. Most pastors could look at this list, should be able to look at this list and find themselves guilty in some measure of many, if not every single one of these items. There is fear in my heart every time I read these lists. But this above reproach helps me with this. Because when I read this list and I see my own failures, that doesn't mean that I should immediately resign as elder, as pastor of the church. Of course, our theology tells us clearly that we will all have a mixture of sin and grace in our lives until we reach glory. If our standard was perfection, no one would make it. That cannot be the standard. The standard is about public reputation. And think about how this is reinforced by the way that someone becomes an elder. Again, I'll be preaching on this in a future sermon, but the practice in our own congregation for electing an elder or a deacon is modeled on the process that we see for selecting the deacons in Acts chapter 6. They are first nominated by the congregation. At the end of the process, they are voted on by the congregation. There are other steps involved, of course, but it begins and it ends with the people of the church expressing their opinion of this man, his character, and his reputation. See how this fits together. We're asking, do we as a church view the candidate as having a reputation among us for these things? This is another reason why I have tried to stress how important it is for our members to express their perspective on Leonard's qualification in our business meetings together. I have encouraged open and clear conversation about this. We want to find out what is his public reputation. Not simply how one or two people view him, but how is he viewed by the whole? Now, if one person knows of a scandalous sin, that is enough to disqualify a man. But when it comes to the pattern of sin, we need to establish that at the level of a public reputation, meaning more than one or two people, but what does the whole have to say? What is the general consensus about this person's reputation? I also find it interesting that the final decision, for many reasons, but the final decision is not up to the man himself, right? Which is important in at least two ways. On the one hand, a man who is not qualified can't just look at himself and say, I think I'm okay, and make himself a pastor, right? It doesn't work that way. But on the other hand, a man who feels the sinfulness of his heart might be more reluctant to set himself in that position than the congregation would do. Others may know him to be a godly man and be more willing to put him in a position of leadership in the church than he himself would be. And so this approach can guard us from both of those mistakes. It guards us against letting someone carelessly take the office, but it also guards against someone who would disqualify themselves too quickly. He is to be above reproach. Now, this first qualification, I know we're spending quite a bit of time on it, but I think it's important for us to do this. So we said it sets a broad standard for each of the other qualifications that he must be above reproach. But we're also seeing how it tells us how deep to look, how deeply to probe in examining a man. Again, it is his public reputation that is primarily considered. What is in the heart of a man will eventually come out. hopefully, those things are known prior to a man taking office. There are some cases where it happens later. We cannot absolutely and perfectly avoid those situations. We are not perfect and we do not have perfect knowledge. We cannot expect to make a perfect evaluation. And here's the thing, God does not expect us to. God doesn't expect us to be able to make a perfect evaluation. This is his divinely given evaluation, above reproach. Now, it's a high bar, but it is an attainable one. I hope you can see that while it's difficult, but it's not impossible. And we have to think this way ourselves. We need to have that bar set high. Churches that lower it find out sooner or later there is trouble when someone who is not qualified is set in office. But we also need to make sure that we do not set the bar too high. And I understand how this can happen. Right? It comes from a godly desire to guard the church against the wolves, against problems. But we must not have a higher standard than the one set by God. And let me just suggest something to you. You can take this or leave it as you like. If it seems that we are never able to find a man, or more than one man, who meets the qualification for the office of the elder, maybe that tells us that our standards are too high. Now, this perhaps is just a surprising message for you to hear from me. I think our church is one that has high standards for these kinds of things, and I want us to have high standards. But sometimes I wonder if we place the standard too high. Do you remember last week? No, it was 2 weeks ago. We talked about the ideal practice in the church. And we surveyed several different New Testament texts that talked about how multiple elders were being established in all the churches. That's the regular pattern, is that a church will have more than one man qualified to serve as an elder. When we struggle to find someone else qualified to be an elder in our church, we are essentially saying that our church has an abnormally low level of maturity and gifting among our men. Now, maybe that's true, right? Maybe that's true, but maybe our standard is too high. We'll say this several times throughout this series. We want to make sure our standards for the office of the elder are as high as the standards in Scripture, but no higher than those set by Scripture. Above reproach helps us understand what that standard is. Public reputation, that a man does not have either scandalous sin or regular patterns of sin in his life. Let's move into our second major point for today. We've looked at the summary qualification of being above reproach that the lists in both Timothy and Titus begin with. And in both of those lists, the next thing that they talk about is related to the elder's home life. His home life. And again, this is instructive to us, I think. I think it's telling us that the first place to look at someone's qualification for the office is their home life. Do they have a strong marriage? Is the man a good father? Does he run his house, manage his house well? I've known of men who have felt that they ought to be elders who had very weak marriages. They struggled to love their wives and their children, but they viewed themselves as having significant theological knowledge. They thought themselves having gifting for the ministry, and the fact that their home life was so poor didn't seem to enter into their minds as something that would make them unfit for the ministry. This is the first place to look, though. Does the man love his wife? Is he a good father? Let's talk about each of the different parts of the home life mentioned here. First is the man's relationship to his wife. Both lists say he is to be the husband of one wife. Some have suggested this means he must be married. This seems obviously false to me. The Apostle Paul himself, as far as we know, was not married. Neither was the Lord Jesus. Were they unqualified to be elders? Jesus is the great shepherd. We are under shepherds. Shepherd is the same word for pastor. Is Jesus disqualified because of the fact that he was not married? No. It's not a requirement that a man must be married. I think the meaning is better conveyed by a different translation. You'll find this regularly in the commentaries and in discussions of this. This could also be translated as a man must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And that helps clarify what's meant here. And it makes it a much more far-reaching qualification. This isn't just about whether a man must be married or the fact that he can't have more than one wife. This becomes about his faithfulness to his wife. And it forbids all forms of sexual sins. It teaches that his body, his eyes, his mind, and his heart are to be only for one woman. That is, of course, his own wife. So he must not be known as a flirt. He must not be someone seen going into so-called gentlemen's clubs. He must not be known for wandering eyes, whether in person or on a screen. He is to be devoted to his wife. Some men who serve as elders, sadly, do so at the expense of their families, including their wives. Men have a great love for the church and desire to serve the church and are willing to give all of their time to the church, and their responsibilities to their family become neglected. The fact that a man's home life is at the start of the qualifications, the fact that the first thing it says is he is to be a one-woman husband, proves that this must not be the case. Here is a man who, even as he serves as an elder, must devote himself to his wife and to his family, giving them the attention that is needed, even to the point where someone in the church may say, "Pastor, I need your help," and there will be times where he ought to say, "No. How about on Monday? Today, I need to be with my family." He is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. And then the qualifications extend as well to the rest of his home life. And here I'll talk about the way this is spoken of in both Titus and 1 Timothy. First, let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 6 says, "His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." This is another phrase that is, I think, easily misunderstood, and the translation is the reason why. It says the word, right, it says his children are believers. You read that and immediately makes you think that means his children must be professing Christians. Again, if that was the case, it would mean that anyone with an infant is disqualified from the ministry, right? Which seems to be a challenging idea. But there is reason to think, good reason to think, that that's not the best translation. Your Bible might even have a note, like mine does. It says, rather than translating it as children are believers, it says as children are faithful. And I think that's the right way to go about this. As children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So it's not requiring that his children be Christians. It's essentially requiring that his children are well-behaved. That they are not guilty of any scandalous sin, but they show that they submit to their parents. The second half of the phrase explains the first half. His children are faithful. Faithful in what way? They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, not of gross sin or of a failure to obey their parents. In fact, if you try to take the first half of it as saying his children are believers, you have to kind of scratch your head at the second half. They're believers who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Can you speak of someone as a believer who is openly engaged in debauchery and insubordination? They don't quite fit. So it's not about whether they are professing Christians. It's about whether the children are raised well to be obedient to their parents. And again, the standard is above reproach. Not that the father is perfect. It's not saying his children never misbehave, but that there is an observable pattern in which he speaks to them and they listen to him and do what they are told. If the children will not listen to their parents, if they will not listen to their father, they have been poorly raised, probably are rarely or never disciplined, and a man with children like that is not suitable for the office of elder. Just as a small note, maybe this is clear to all of you, but this is referring to children still in the home who are not adults. Those who are out of the home, those who are adults, it's not speaking to this that in this case. So in Titus chapter 1, what we've been looking at here, Paul says that children are to believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then in verse 7 it says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Notice the word steward there. Okay? A steward is someone who is given charge to take care of someone else's home or property, to oversee the household. The pastor is called as a steward in God's house. The point is, in order for someone to be qualified to take care of God's house, they have to have proven a certain measure of faithfulness and ability in caring for their own house, particularly in the ways that they love their wife and their children. All right, now you can flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have verses 4 and 5. He says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This text teaches the same thing as Titus. It uses slightly different language, but the idea is the same. It begins by saying a man must manage his household well. And maybe we're tempted here to think of things like maintaining the property, making sure the house is in good repair. But the next phrase describes in more detail what is meant by managing the household well when it says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Maybe you ask, Pastor Micah, how do you know that's a further explanation rather than a separate item? Maybe it's first, manage his household well. Second, in dignity, keeping his children in submission. Well, it's because Verse 5, as you continue on, so he must manage his household well, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household well, how will he care for God's children? So it says household, children, household again. Now, if household and children are two different things, why does he come back later to the household again? It must all be connected, right? When he speaks of managing the household, there may be other things in his mind. There may be a broader category here, but the chief thing he wants us to think about is whether this man is a good father to his children. Now, a couple more notes here about what it means to keep his children in submission. First, when this calls for children to be in submission, this goes contrary to the modern idea, to modern ideas about parenting. Parenting today, as you hear unbelievers especially speak of it, is never, never about submission. Most parents today think that their job is either to convince their children, bribe their children, entice their children, persuade their children, or something else that gets the children to want to do the thing that the parents are telling them to do, right? Parents say, it's time to come inside and stop playing. Kids don't want to. All right, what are we going to do? We're gonna try to persuade them. Well, son, it's really cold outside, and pretty soon you're going to be uncomfortable, so you need to come in so you're going to be nice and warm. Or, don't you really want supper? It's supper time. You know you really want supper, so you should come in inside. Or, if you come inside, I've got some hot chocolate waiting for you. Right? Friends, that's bad parenting. It just is. That's bad parenting. It's not submission. Submission is when a child obeys simply because the parents say so. Parents are in a position of authority. Submission means the person in authority says it, and you do it. Assuming that they've not told you to do something that's contrary to God's commands, right, and so on and so forth. But submission is when we obey simply because the authority has said that we must. A child in submission does not need the explanation for why they are to do something. They don't need a reward for doing it, and they don't need to be convinced that it's what they actually want to do. A child in submission understands that when a parent gives a command, the child must obey. Many parents make the mistake of trying to convince the child that they really want this thing. And parents use manipulation tactics. This cannot be the practice of a man who is desirous to be an elder or who is being considered to be an elder. His children must learn to be in submission to their parents. It's no surprise to me that we have a country full of people that don't know what it is to submit to political authorities, employers, and teachers. It's because they were never taught to submit in the home. Now, of course, there is a place for teaching children why it is that you've told them to do something. That's part of good parenting, training your children to be adults. You want to teach them, okay, this is why Daddy said to do this. But submission means they obey simply on your authority. And if someone's children has not learned that or is not learning it, right? We understand with young children, it's something that has to be taught. But if someone's children has not learned that, they are not qualified to be a pastor. A second comment about children being in submission. 1 Timothy 3:4, it says something about how the man goes about teaching his children to be in submission. And we want to notice this. It is part of the qualifications. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. With all dignity. That is, there is a right way and a wrong way to teach submission. The wrong way is to threaten and attack your children so that out of fear and terror, they do what you say. I suppose that's a form of submission, but it's absolutely the wrong form of submission. A father is not free to teach his children submission through force and anger that drives the children to terror. That is also a disqualification from the ministry. He must teach them with dignity in a way that builds them up rather than tears them down. With dignity, keeping his children in submission, preserving both his dignity and theirs as he trains them. Well, that's as far as we'll go for our consideration of biblical qualifications today. We spent a longer portion of time on the qualification that the man must be above reproach, because I believe that understanding that qualification right is essential in order to get the rest of them right, so we know how to think about each of the following qualifications. That's that summary. It shows us what level of examination is needed. And then we've looked briefly at the home life of an elder. He must be faithful to his wife. He must be a father to his children. And the connection in both Timothy and Titus is that how can a man who doesn't care for his home, how can he be expected to care for the church? Right? Again, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, by loving his wife, by indignity teaching his children submission, then how will he care for God's church? As I said earlier, these qualifications are things that are supposed to be present in all of us, although an elder needs to show some to be an example of them. But even as we think about this, there's opportunity for each of us to look at our own hearts, isn't there? Do I love my spouse? Am I a one woman or one man person? Do I care for my children in love and in dignity, teaching them submission? If you look honestly at yourself, you will be forced to acknowledge the failures in your own life. Failures to your spouse, failures to your children. The hope that we have is not, well, the pastor's better at this than I am, and so that gives me hope. Because pastors will fail at these things too. The hope for each of us, pastor and non-pastor, is that there is somebody who has never failed to keep any of God's commands. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins so that we may be forgiven, and he has lived a life of perfect righteousness so that we may stand before God unashamed in his obedience. It calls us then to return to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. When we see these failures, to confess them to God and anew to trust in Christ, that we are forgiven through him and through his cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know your will for us and for the church. Help us to believe all that we have heard, and to obey all that you have instructed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.